Right away. Please be seated.
Remember 921.
Well, those were good songs to sing tonight. I'm always listening for the songs. The song leaders sometimes subconsciously and maybe sometimes consciously lead before or after the sermon. Like the time I got up to preach after the song leader led the song. Now I've lost what it was. Ready to suffer, grief or pain, ready to bear the loss. And afterwards, one time, leading at the end of my sermon, revive us again. So I hope your soul is restored and renewed and revived and you're ready to hear the word. Nicknames often mean something. People are given nicknames for a reason, usually. When I was in high school, I was extremely thin and my friends and I were big, I'll make this confession to you, we were huge fans of professional wrestling. Now that was in the day when professional wrestling really meant something. And because I was so thin and a little bit mouthy, I earned the same nickname as Classy Fred Blassie used to offer to people, saying that people were pencil neck geeks. And that's what I was, the pencil neck geek, thin and a geek, a bit of a student. I wanted to say intellectual, but I wouldn't go so far as to do that in a pulpit. Though I did have the mind of an athlete and the body of an intellectual, growing up. But nobody would look at me now and say, oh, by the way, I ran into the pencil neck geek anymore, and unless we're using those big pencils that little kids use in school, jumbo pencil neck geek. When I was preaching in another location, I ran into somebody who said, oh, I went to school with one of your members. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, you know, I can't remember what his last name was, but we called him Hair. And I said, Hair? What kind of name? He said, well, you have the thick hair. Well, I was trying to think of who in our congregation had thick hair like that. And finally he said, oh, I got his name. And he said the guy's name. And I thought, that guy's bald as he can be. He doesn't earn that nickname anymore. There's a person in the Bible who has a nickname. And he earns that nickname from the first time we see him till the very last time we see him in the Scriptures. As Mike told you, we've been looking at the lives of little people in the Bible. And that's not any kind of a reference to stature. It's not anything to do with their physical appearance. It has to do with the fact that they're somewhat lesser known characters. But of all the ones that we've looked at this week, the one that we're looking at tonight is probably the best known by general audiences. His name is Barnabas. His name actually is Joseph. But he earned a nickname, Barnabas. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin our study there. Acts chapter 4. Thanks for being here tonight. And especially all of you who came from other places to be with the saints here. That means so much to the people of God here. It does to me also, especially to have James come all the way from Louisville just to hear me preach tonight. We're old friends, and it's nice to see him working in the area. What a nice surprise that is. Thanks for being here. And I hope when we leave tonight, the things that we've talked about aren't just going to become interesting things to you, though I hope they are interesting, but that they will become challenges to your heart to follow in a deeper way the great examples of the people that we're looking at. In almost every case. Ahithophel, not so much. But with the other characters, to look at them. We'll conclude tomorrow night with looking at that widow who engaged the prophet of the Old Testament in a lesson called Full of Nothing. Tonight we're looking at this man, Barnabas. Beginning in verse 32 of chapter 4, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." A couple of things about that opening section. I don't know if the piece of land Barnabas sold was so large that he deserved some special recognition by name. Because there are a lot of people selling houses and land and bringing it, laying it at the apostles' feet. There's a lot of people. There are a lot of people who are doing that. But this man is mentioned specifically as doing that, which leads me to conclude one of two things. Either he gave an exorbitant amount of money, or more likely, Luke is giving us our first look at somebody he wants us to see again and again, but to put him in the light of what he really is. He is the son of encouragement, but let me tell you why he's that. From the very first time we meet him, I think Luke might be saying, from the very first time we meet him, here he is, bringing money and laying it at the apostles' feet so that that might be used to the benefits and needs of others and to the glory of God. Bar, son of, Nabas, encouragement. Look who gave him the name, too. You know, it's one thing to receive a name from your friends. It's another to receive a name from your mother. She's going to give you a great name. But to receive a name like this, son of encouragement, there's nothing in his name, in his real name, his surname, there's nothing there that indicates we ought to also call him this. It's not a matter of, well, his name's Barney, but we don't like that. We'll call him Barnabas. This is a totally fabricated name. Look who gives it to him. The apostles. The apostles. You know, it's one thing if my grandchildren said, "My papa is the strongest man around." But it'd be another thing if some big hulking guy with muscles rippling everywhere said, "Walker, you are one mighty man." "Yeah, I am. I hadn't thought about that lately, but maybe I am." It means something if it came from somebody who had some great strength. The fact that I can beat my 6-year-old grandson in an arm wrestling match is no indication that I'm really strong. When the apostles give him this name, the apostles name him son of encouragement. And it is so much a part of what he is that it becomes his name. We'll never hear him called Joseph again. He'll never be referred to that way again. It will be Barnabas from here on out. That's what he will be. I want to suggest to you three areas where he is the son of encouragement. Three different areas that I think we can mimic in our lives to become Barnabases in our own way. You know, there are some people that they just brighten up a room when they enter it. And there are some people who brighten up a room when they leave it. And I want to encourage you to be that former group, not the latter. To brighten up a room when you walk into it. That somebody says, hey, the daughter of encouragement is here. Not hunkered down, she's getting ready to fire away her criticism at everybody. Or the son of encouragement is here. Not the guy who's constantly complaining about everything that's bad in the world. There are three areas Barnabas demonstrates that great encouragement. And I've chosen the letter F for alliteration in each of them. And it'll be very obvious in two of them. The middle one, I'll explain what the F word is in that. It is the word fealty. It means loyalty to someone, to a cause, or to a group. Barnabas is, first of all, a son of encouragement in finances. He is a son of encouragement in fealty, and he is a son of encouragement in failure. Let me tell you what those mean as we look at him in the book of Acts. First of all, he is a great encouragement in finances. Acts chapter 4, we've already read. We looked at the passage. Here is a man who says there's a need. I'll sell some land, and I'll bring the proceeds and lay it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's interesting that we have Barnabas doing that, because in the very next chapter, we have that famous story of Ananias and Sapphira. A couple who sold some land and brought it before the apostles. And we're asked, is this all? Not, is this all, don't you have more, but is this the sum? And they had either indicated already, or they acceded to the fact that, yes, this is it. We sold the land. This is the total amount. And they both are executed in the assembly of the people by God. I remember the preacher one time who was getting excited about that whole thought. The fact that a liar was killed for lying. And he said, just imagine if God worked that way today. If God killed people for lying, where would I be? And everybody started chuckling just like you did. And he got mad and said, I'll tell you where I'd be. I'd be preaching to an empty room. We're all guilty of that. What makes Ananias and Sapphira's sin so horrendous isn't just that they lied, but that they sought to accumulate some credit to themselves for what they had done. Even greater than what they deserved. They would have been praised for whatever they brought. But that they said, this is the total amount. It's everything that we got from the sale of this land. Now, Barnabas did do that. He did bring it all and lay it at the apostles' feet. I see him as such a contrast between sometimes where we are, folks. Somebody has a need, or somebody's got some benevolent situation, and we're asked to help with it. Maybe it's our congregation that has some need, and we open our wallets and figure, what can I give to make sure I have enough left to do what I want to do with it? I guess I can give this amount. Rather than opening and saying, I've got this much, let me give this. It's, how much do you need? Well, I can give a little bit toward that, but I don't know that I can do a lot. I mean, I got a lot of other things that I have to take care of. Barnabas is that open heart. He's not like the flint that you have to strike to get anything out of, or the lemon that you have to squeeze to get something out of. He is more like the honeycomb that's so filled that you just push it and it oozes. Are you that kind of person? We're blessed people, folks. We are richly blessed people. And rather than going through our interactions with each other with blinders on. I don't want to know what anybody else needs. If I can avoid it, I just want to get out of here with my goods intact. I love the way the disciples here, and particularly Barnabas, is such an encourager in this, leading the way perhaps, or at least being a great representative of what was done, saying, what can I do to help? What can I give that will help the saints? And he seemed to have excelled in that work. But he's not alone in that. I want you to look at those other people. They are selling houses. Now, I do not believe for a moment they were selling the houses they were living in. You know, I'll go live on the street so somebody else can live in a house, and then next week y'all can try to gather money for me so I can get back in another house. I do not for a moment think that they were selling everything they had to become destitute themselves. They were possibly selling rental property or things they had bought from somebody else. And they were giving those up for the benefit of the family of God. For the benefit of the family of God. Now, a tangential point and a very quick one, but we're not talking here about gathering money so we can help the community around us become without destitution. This is, there was none among them who was needy. It was from among themselves. It was the family of God. We cannot sit at the table of the Lord and eat as a family while one of our own is starving. We can't do that. And I love Barnabas, who takes the lead in this action. And it earned him this nickname, Son of Encouragement. He's not a critic. Hey, why do we have so many people in need here? Something's wrong with the system. He's not a pessimist. Well, how can we possibly get enough money to take care of all these people? He is one who jumps in with the idea, what can I do with what I have? You know, in the book of Ephesians, we're told by the Apostle Paul, let the one who stole no longer steal. If you ever took things from other people so you could have them for yourself, don't do that anymore. But then he goes on to say, but rather, what? Just earn your own money for yourself? No. He goes further than that. He says, but let him labor that he might have to share with others. There's a sense in which we are called upon to actually accumulate money for the purpose of helping other people. Now, I don't know how you teach that to your children, but we need to model that. And that doesn't happen this way, folks. It doesn't happen this way. That when somebody has need, we pull out the wallet and say, I don't have anything. It may not be honest at the moment. I can certainly understand that. I received a plaque from my children when I was younger and my daughters were young, and it said, a father is a man who keeps pictures of his children where his money used to be. So it certainly is possible that I could be without money temporarily, but I ought to have accumulated some money so that I can help other people for that reason. That's what Paul said. Earn money so that you may have resources to help others. Barnabas is that kind of person. Secondly, I love the fact that he is encouraging, a son of encouragement, with regards to his fealty, his loyalty to others. Oh, I'll tell you what, you could not have a better friend than someone like Barnabas. We need to be that kind of friend. Go back with me now to Acts chapter 9, if you would. Acts chapter 9. Hey, thanks for turning in your Bibles. Very much appreciate that. I'm beginning in verse 26. Now, to set the scene, at the very beginning of chapter 9, we have the persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, converted to become a child of God. And I got to tell you, there isn't one of us that would have reacted in any different way than the people we're about to read of if we saw somebody walk into our assembly who was a known killer of our people. If we knew that was the case. We don't even have to know that to get a little anxious. If we see somebody come into our assembly and they just look menacing, we get concerned, and I understand that. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Here are people who Saul is seeking to associate himself with, and they have nothing to do with him. And I don't believe it's because they are resentful of what he has done. They are fearful of what he may do. And so the text begins in verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he's come from Damascus where he has obeyed the gospel, and the Jews are plotting to do away with him in verse 23, but the disciples let him down in a large basket, and he comes to Jerusalem. Verse 26, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. So this is not even a matter of, which would be understandable, I will not shake hands with that man. He killed my uncle. He put my family in jail. My grandparents, who were Christians, went to jail because of this guy. He kicked down the door of my uncle's house and dragged him and my aunt before the chief priest, and they prosecuted them and put them in jail. I will not shake hands with him. That's not what we're talking about here. Give the disciples some credit. They don't bring that up. You know, it's funny. You hear the Jews hating Paul because they think he abandoned them. Not once do you hear the Christians saying, it's just so hard for me to forgive him for what he did to us. Maybe it's because they had learned what Jesus taught in his prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. But they are afraid. And then it says, but Barnabas. I love that. Verse 27. But. Here's where they all are. But Barnabas took hold of him. I want you to notice that. It's not Saul going to Barnabas saying, look, you've got an inside track with everybody. They know you. They love you. Would you please go for me and tell them I'm okay? Would you do that? It's not Saul laying hold of Barnabas and pushing him. It is Barnabas going over there to where Saul is, who's now dejected and frightened because he won't be accepted by the disciples. What will he do? It's Barnabas grabbing him by the hand and bringing him out before the people and saying, this is our brother. Man, don't you love that? Don't you love his proactive stance in this situation? He described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him. Barnabas knows the story. How does he know the story? He's talked to him. He says, let me tell you what he told me and how the Lord talked to him and how at Damascus he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus. And then this, the result, and he was with them. And he was with him. On what basis? On what basis? On Barnabas's standing with Saul. I wonder how many people would not today be harboring scars of rejection and bullying if we had had the attitude of Barnabas, and when somebody was being set upon by mean and cruel young people, if somebody had gone and put an arm around them and said, "You don't do that. This is my friend." Do you think there might be more people in this world who would have fewer recollections of being mistreated when they were young? If we had just stepped up and said, "Stop that. It's a good person here." I don't even know how that came down. I want to know more about this. Did they debate it? Did they say, "Well, wait a minute though, Barnabas, I mean, what about, and how do you know that?" Or did he just say, "Let me tell you what he did. Here's what this man did." And as a result of just his words, everybody looked at each other and said, "Welcome, Brother Saul, welcome." But it seems so cut and dried. He brought them, he took him to them and explained their story, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem. You and I need friends like that. But more important, you and I need to be friends like that. We need to be friends like that. And you want me to tell you how that happens? I mean, that happens in small ways. It's not just huge things like this. It happens when somebody says about your friend or your brother or sister in Christ, "You know, I think so-and-so's guilty of such and such." That our initial response is not, "Oh, do tell. Tell me more." Or, "Yeah, I think that might be happening." 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says about love, you know what it says? It says, "Love hopes all things, believes all things." Now, in the context, that does not mean that if you heard that I was guilty of embezzlement, that you say, "Well, love believes all things. I believe it." It means that you believe the best. That you believe the best in people. Because you love them, you believe all things. If you came and told me, "Ralph, your wife, just last week, was in a group of women, and one of the women said something to her, and Paula cold-cocked that lady. I mean, just hit her in the face." I would not say, "Oh, wow, she's never done that before, but I guess she's capable of it." That's not believing all things. That's not hoping all things. Unless it'd be, "I hope she doesn't do that to me." Believing all things and hoping all things is this. That's not her. I know my wife. She doesn't do that. Now, it may very well be that she did, but you're going to have to prove that to me. I'm not going to accept that automatically. Love doesn't abandon those one loves. All these people, and I want you to note, you know who's in all those people in Jerusalem? They're there even though they're not stated. You know who's there? The apostles. The apostles are there. Peter's there. And Peter doesn't say, "Let's take Saul in." He's with the rest of them. The vast majority, everybody but one, says, "Don't trust him." Everybody. And Barnabas says, No, I'm going to him. I'm going to find out what the story is." And when he does, he says, "You come with me, Saul." And the result? This is the beginning of Saul's ministry. Right here. This great apostle Paul that you read the books of in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. The letters to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. That Saul got his start when Barnabas took him by the hand and said, "Come with me. We're going to make this right." Now, there's one more thing about this Barnabas, because at this point, he's the guy on top. I mean, he's the son of encouragement. He's got the name the apostles gave him. He's kind of one of the top-tiered top dogs in the church. And I think that's shown by the fact that when he comes before the disciples and says, I'll vouch for him, they accept that. He has that kind of power and influence. And when he goes to Antioch, you know the very first person that he brings on board? He goes back and looks for Saul. He goes to get Saul to help. Chapter 11 and verse 30. The disciples, when they have this need, this contribution that the disciples at Antioch give to those in Jerusalem, they sent in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Barnabas has now brought Saul to that position that he's even entrusted with a great deal of money. But I want you to notice whose name is first. And I want you to go to chapter 12, verse 25. You know, whose name is mentioned first makes a big difference. Makes a big difference. In the Bible, first names make a difference. That's why we say Joshua and Caleb. Because of those two, even though Caleb did some notable things, Joshua's the guy. And we say Jacob and Esau. We don't say Esau and Jacob. Why? Because Jacob's the guy who ultimately got the birthright. Barnabas is mentioned first in chapter 11, verse 30. Chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Who's the number one guy there? Number one guy, Barnabas. Where is Saul in that list? Well, there's Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Barnabas, number one, Saul, down the list. Go to verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, oh my goodness, now even the God family is putting them in position. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for this work. Go down to verse 7. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is first, Saul is second. Barnabas is the main guy. Now, here's my point. Listen. Barnabas will become number two. How do you act when you become number two? Not when you're first chosen as number two. Robin was never number one. Batman always was. But Batman always struggled with the fact that Superman came first. It is what made him become the Dark Knight. What do you do when the person who was your second becomes first and you're now second? Well, what I love about Barnabas, because in chapter 13, verse 13, Paul and his companions, oh my, that's got to hurt. Barnabas isn't even mentioned by name there. But thereafter, who is it? It's always, always Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, always. Paul and Barnabas. And yet Barnabas doesn't seem to be bothered by that. That's real loyalty. That he is loyal to his friend because of who his friend is, not because he has a position of prominence there. I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't bother... God knows this is true. It doesn't bother me at all if you know me and my wife as Ralph and Paula, or Paula and Ralph. That doesn't bother me at all. As long as you know us together, that's what really matters to me in that relationship. And that's true of Barnabas. When they go to Cyprus, it's, you may say, yeah, but look, on Cyprus, Barnabas is called Zeus and Paul is called Mercury. I mean, Zeus and Mercury, there's no comparison there, but that's only because Paul's doing all the talking. He's got to be the messenger god. And Zeus is just a quiet guy in the background. And this is Barnabas' hometown. This is Cyprus, remember? In that initial passage we looked at, he was a Cypriot, a Levite from Cyprus. Now, I want to quickly look at chapter 15, verses 35 through 39, to show you this third point. Barnabas is a son of encouragement in finances. He is a son of encouragement in fealty. He is a son of encouragement in failure. This is a fascinating story. And I will tell you, for many years, I had the ending wrong. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, in Acts chapter 12, when Paul and Barnabas begin their journey, they take along with them John Mark. John Mark happened to have been related to Barnabas. And he's a very young man. And they get along the way. They get just one ship's journey away, and he bails out. I don't know the reason for that. I don't know if he didn't like the ship's journey and he became scared and frightened by that. That would certainly be justifiable. Paul talked about the fact that he had spent many nights in the sea. I don't know that I'd fly if many of the planes I was on had gone down. Well, you survived. Get on another one. Well, how long is that going to keep happening? So John Mark turned back. He went back home. He's a young man. But Paul said, look, he deserted us. He'll do it again. You can't trust him. He's not reliable. He turned back. When we needed him, he turned back. I want you to notice the wording in this. Paul kept insisting. The fact that he kept insisting says what? Barnabas keeps insisting. Barnabas didn't just say one time, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no, we're not taking him. I don't want him to go. He deserted us. And then 5 minutes later, Paul says, I'm not going to take him. We're not going to take him. And Barnabas, I didn't say anything. I know. I just want you to know we're not taking him. And an hour later, he says, by the way, about John Mark, we're not taking him. He's not insisting to nothing. What is implied there is Barnabas keeps saying, I really think you ought to reconsider that. I love the way Barnabas takes up lost causes. He is the classic defender of underdogs. And I think he could have very easily said to Paul, and maybe he did, hey, I don't know if you remember, but it wasn't too long ago that I was insisting on you when everybody else was saying no way. And maybe he said that, but it didn't wash with Paul. Now, I told you, for many years, I think I got this story wrong because I said, Paul was right. John Mark shouldn't have been taken. He did desert them. He abandoned them. He shouldn't have been taken. And we don't hear much about John Mark on journeys. We keep hearing about Paul and Silas, but we don't hear much about Barnabas and John Mark. The story doesn't go on to tell us much about them. And I kind of assume, well, they just kind of faded out. Maybe John Mark abandoned them again and Barnabas went back to his work and that's the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. I want you to listen to some things that the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says about John Mark. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark. Wait a minute. Barnabas' cousin Mark? It's the same guy that Paul said, nope, not taking him. Where is he now? He is with Paul. About whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Not if he comes to you, watch out. The guy's a loser. He falls apart when the going gets tough. Go easy on him. When he comes to you, you listen to him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. We're almost done, folks. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Some of the final words Paul wrote. Only Luke is with me. So he says to Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. It's the John Mark that Paul said, I ain't taking him. I have no confidence in him. Here he is at the end of his life, and who are the two people he is calling for? Timothy, the one he calls his son in the faith, and John Mark. Bring him. He is useful to me. And that's not even the end. In Philemon, verse 24, he says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. He's with Paul. At the end, he is with him. And it doesn't end there. Because Peter says of him in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son Mark. My son Mark. Who was right about John Mark? Wasn't Paul. Paul changes his tune. Barnabas doesn't. Paul changes his tune. Barnabas was right. And there are so many lessons to learn from this. Listen, quick lessons to learn from this. Christians can disagree violently with one another as long as they love one another. You say, well, that doesn't seem to make sense. Absolutely it does. My goodness. When I was a boy, sometimes I would aggravate my mother to the point where she would say, son, just get out of my sight, would you please? She would say, I love you, but right now I don't like you very much. I got brethren like that. I love them. I don't like them very much. I love them. I'd do anything for them, but I don't necessarily get along very well with them. That is possible in the family of God. Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement. It wasn't, hey, let's see how we can work this out. Let's work it out. What about this as a compromise? It was, you know what? You're just going to have to do what you do, and I'm doing what I'm doing, and it's not the same thing. We'll go separate ways. I have no doubt they loved each other, prayed for each other, when they saw each other, hugged each other, but they had a disagreement. That is possible to do that and love each other. But secondly, even a great man like Paul can be wrong and change his ways. Oh, that we would all learn to do that. To humble ourselves, as we sang in that song, to swallow our pride and humble ourselves before God and say, I was wrong about this. And that's exactly what he does. Barnabas, son of encouragement, even in the failures of others. When John Mark goes away, Barnabas loves him and wants to bring him back, just like he had done with Paul himself. And because of that, because he did that, listen, final thought, because Barnabas had a renewed confidence in John Mark, we not only have the gospel of Mark, but we have one of the most important figures in the final days of Paul. Because John Mark was given that second chance, Paul treasures him to his dying days. That's because of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Can you be that kind of encourager to others? Can you be an encourager in your finances? Can you be the first one when somebody says, folks, we got a need here, to say, can I help? I would like to help. Not, oh, I don't want to make eye contact with him because if he sees me, he's going to call on me for something. Can you be a son of encouragement or a daughter of encouragement in the matters of fealty, loyalty to others? Loyalty to others. And can you be a son or daughter of encouragement in regards to the failures of others? Can you go put your arm around them and lift them up and say, I believe in you. I think you can make it. I think you can do what you want to do and need to do. I believe in you. Can you be that kind of person? Can you imagine what might happen if all over this auditorium tonight, every person adopted that heart of Barnabas? How many people would be encouraged in the next week to do better and to live better and to give better and to care more? What a great character. This Joseph, who earns a nickname all of us ought to have. But it is no wonder that he does that because he reflects the heart of Jesus, his Lord, who gave everything he had for us. Who was the person most loyal to us? If we deny him, he cannot deny us. The encourager who said, when we have been failures, I believe in you. I believe you can do better than you've done. I will stand by you. That's my Lord. That's my Lord Jesus. And that's the one who desires to be your best friend. Can you live like him? If you're not a child of God, would you embrace that friend tonight? He's waiting for you. And I don't mean to make it as trite as the idea he just wants to be your friend. I didn't use the word just. What he really wants is your heart and your fealty to him. Can you give it to him tonight for what you get in return? Salvation of your soul. We can help you in any way with that matter. We encourage you to come let that be known to the people of God here this evening while we stand and sing. I give you.